Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. So it's a few weeks since we were last in Mark, and in our previous sermon, which was from chapter 16, verse 7 to 14, we noted two points. And this passage is concerned with the empty tomb and those who went to the tomb. And the last few sermons have been concerned with this, but in these particular verses, we noted two points. The women who went to the tomb were instructed by an angel to go and tell the other disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And we identified a pattern. And that pattern was people heard, then they saw. First, there was revelation. And then they saw first the word, then the revelation. And this is repeated several times over in other passages. And a principle was established back then that is carried over into the present. And that is for people to receive revelation of Christ, for people to understand who he is and what he has accomplished, they must receive the word. They don't need to see. They need to hear. Now, it's true that Christ physically manifested himself to people back in the first century at that time, during that 40-day period, but he did so for a specific reason. That was to verify his resurrection. But now we have the written testimony of those who saw the resurrected Christ, and we would not ourselves expect to see him today. So rather than revealing himself through our eyes, as it were, he reveals himself to our hearts and our minds through his word. Revelation of Christ comes through the word. So that was the first point we made. The second point was, these women were not only told to just go and tell the disciples in general that Christ was risen, but specifically to tell Peter. Tell Peter. And the reason for this, of course, as we pointed out, is that Peter had denied that he knew Christ, that he had anything to do with Christ on three occasions. He had denied that he was a disciple. And there can be no question that after the crucifixion, that Peter was in a state of despair and discouragement. He had forsaken his Saviour at the point of Jesus' greatest need. And I don't think Peter could have been at a lower ebb than when Jesus had actually died. And so he's still in this state of despair, and the angel conveys the compassion of Christ. Of course, this is the message of Christ through the angel. Tell Peter he is risen, and he will see him. These are words of reconciliation and forgiveness. In like manner, God reaches out to us when we fail and we fall short. God always extends the hand of forgiveness to his fallen people. God is full of compassion and mercy, and this is the very reason why Jesus died and he rose again. The message of the resurrection is one of compassion and forgiveness. Yes, we fail, and we will continue to fail, and God is a forgiving God. That is why Christ died and why he rose. So those are some of the things, the main things that we looked at some weeks ago. Well, let's pick things up again. So it's chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 9 through to verse 14. Mark 16, 9 to 14. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So Mark points out that there are three resurrection appearances, or at least I should say Mark records three resurrection appearances. Firstly, Mary Magdalene, then two disciples travelling in the country, and then the 11. Now, of course, it's a summary account. There were many other appearances. Now, the scholars and the commentators debate as to exactly how many resurrection appearances we find in the Gospels, and they say it's either 10 or 12. Probably the majority say that it's 10. Just depends how you see them. Now, there may very well have been more resurrection appearances. We don't know, but certainly there are 10 or 12 recorded in the Gospel records over a 40-day period. Now, the scholars and commentators also debate whether or not it was literally 40 days. And we're not going to go into that this morning. We will just accept it as a 40-day period. Now, what I want to do this morning is to just make three observations based on the three resurrection appearances that we have recorded for us in Mark. Obviously, we could say a lot more. We could go into all of the accounts. We could use this to look at all of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to do that. We're just going to stick to the three of them and draw out some principles and observations based on these appearances. So the first one then, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now we first encounter Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 8 verses 1 and 2, and we are told there about her deliverance that Mark speaks of. She was delivered from demonic oppression. Mark tells us that Jesus cast out seven demons. So she obviously had a great deal of demonic oppression in her life. Exactly what that looked like, we don't know. Other than this healing, we really don't know much about her at all. We don't know much of her background. The name suggests that she came from the city of Magdala, and that is on the southwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. Magdala, or Magdala, was well known for its prostitution. And I think we are all aware that Mary Magdalene mentioned the name Mary Magdalene, and she has become associated with prostitution. There is a common notion that she was a converted prostitute. Now, further fueling this speculation, this idea that she had been converted out of prostitution, is that the woman mentioned prior to this, in Luke 8, where it speaks of Mary Magdalene, in Luke 7, there is a woman mentioned in the home of Simon the Pharisee. You remember that account when Jesus goes into the home of Simon the Pharisee? And we are told that a woman comes into Simon's home, and she is described as a sinner, a woman of the city. She goes in there with a flask of alabaster oil, and she anoints his head and his feet. She weeps over his feet. She dries his feet with her hair. And there is just this, you know, this absolute picture of love and devotion and thankfulness. And Simon the Pharisee is standing back, and he sort of mutters to himself under his breath, "If this man was a prophet, why would he have anything to do with her? If he was a prophet, he would have nothing to do with a woman like this, a woman of the city, a sinner." Now, we're not going to go on now and describe how Jesus responds to Simon, gives him a little parable and just explains how much this woman has been forgiven and therefore she loves much. You know the story. But the description of this woman has led many to believe that she was a prostitute, a woman of the city and a sinner. There is no evidence whatsoever to suggest that the woman in Luke 7 was a prostitute. Nothing. Just that she was from the city and she was a sinner. Nor is there any evidence whatsoever that this woman was in fact Mary Magdalene. No evidence at all. Even though they are mentioned close together in terms of the chapters in the Bible, this account is at the end of chapter 7 in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and then in chapter 8 we are introduced to Mary Magdalene, but there's no indication that they're the same person. Some people believe that the woman accused of adultery in John chapter 8 is Mary Magdalene. But once again, there is no evidence whatsoever to indicate this. Now, as a side issue, just by way of comment, it's a reminder. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So Mark points out that there are three resurrection appearances, or at least I should say Mark records three resurrection appearances. Firstly, Mary Magdalene, then two disciples travelling in the country, and then the 11. Now, of course, it's a summary account. There were many other appearances. Now, the scholars and the commentators debate as to exactly how many resurrection appearances we find in the Gospels, and they say it's either 10 or 12. Probably the majority say that it's 10. Just depends how you see them. Now, there may very well have been more resurrection appearances. We don't know, but certainly there are 10 or 12 recorded in the Gospel records over a 40-day period. Now, the scholars and commentators also debate whether or not it was literally 40 days. And we're not going to go into that this morning. We will just accept it as a 40-day period. Now, what I want to do this morning is to just make three observations based on the three resurrection appearances that we have recorded for us in Mark. Obviously, we could say a lot more. We could go into all of the accounts. We could use this to look at all of the resurrection appearances. Wonder how easily speculation, gossip, hearsay can tarnish someone's reputation and form an image in our minds in terms of how we think of them. Mention the name Mary Magdalene, and almost instinctively she is associated with immorality and prostitution, and there is not one skerrick of evidence, either biblically or historically, that this was the case. None at all. We really don't know anything about her. Probably came from the city of Magdala, but beyond that, we don't know anything. She had demons cast out of it. That's all we know in terms of her past. What we do know going forward, as it were, is that having been healed by Christ there in Luke chapter 8, she became an absolutely devoted and committed disciple of her Saviour. You remember from previous sermons, Mary Magdalene was at the cross when many of the male disciples, the majority of the male disciples, had fled. Mary Magdalene did not flee. She stayed. We read in Mark 15, verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from afar. Some of them came in, by the way. They seem to have come in from what we can tell from the other Gospels. They came in. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. It's amazing, isn't it, the number of women that were present. It was the women who were there, not the men. And one of those women was Mary Magdalene. And she, with some others, we are told, ministered to our Lord Jesus Christ during that period of his great Galilean tour, we could call it, his that time of ministry and healing in Galilee. She was there with him. And what that probably means is that she was helping to organise meals while he was away from home. She was helping to organise accommodation while he was away from his hometown. She was probably helping to minister to women who were being converted. She was a blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ as he undertook this long journey of going through Galilee, preaching and healing and teaching. She was there assisting in his ministry. Now, after the crucifixion, she followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the burial chamber. We've seen that. The following day, with other women, she went to the tomb in order to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't know how it was going to be possible, because there was an armed guard present and there was also a giant stone in the way. She didn't know how she was going to get in there and anoint the body. She would have been in a confused state of mind with regards to his death, not really understanding why he had died. She had no real knowledge of the resurrection. These women were very much in the minority. But she did, at that time, what she thought was appropriate. She sought to serve her Saviour in death. Didn't know how it was all going to be possible. But the picture that we have of Mary Magdalene is that of a woman who was faithful, she was hardworking, and she was courageous. She was absolutely devoted to Jesus Christ. It should be of no surprise whatsoever, no surprise at all, that we read in verse 9, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." You know, she went to that tomb because she wanted to see him and anoint his body. She was expecting to find him deceased, lying in the tomb. She went there to see him, and see him she did. Not straight away, but shortly after. And she saw him not dead, but alive. And I would put it to you this morning that this, in fact, verse 9, in a sense, we could say, demonstrates to us the reward for her devotion. The scriptures are clear and all the accounts are the same. All the resurrection accounts, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, not to the apostles, not to those with the official positions and those who were well known. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. There is an important point to be made here for all of us. You know, when we serve the Lord, when we make sacrifices, when we are concerned for the honour and the glory of God, our efforts are not lost on him. Now, let us be perfectly clear about something. It's all by grace. We are saved by grace, and we are enabled by God's grace to serve him. Nevertheless, service does involve our own efforts. Service involves our devotion. It involves our self-sacrifice. God doesn't twist our arm up our backs and make us do anything. We decide that we are going to have a time of prayer. We decide that we are going to share the gospel with that colleague at work. We decide that we are done with that sin and we are going to, by God's grace, to put it away. Blood, sweat and tears, I am not going to do it anymore. Okay? We ourselves serve in the Christian life, though behind that God enables us. And you know, when we put our hands to the plough, and when we are concerned for his glory and his honour, and we are seeking to subdue the flesh, and we are paying the price, our efforts are not lost on him. He understands what we are doing and why. God acknowledges faithfulness. God acknowledges courage. God acknowledges sacrifice. And you know, what is the reward? What is the reward for our efforts in the Christian life? The reward that we have for our efforts in the Christian life is the presence of Christ with us. Christ is the reward. This stuff that gets taught to us today, the prosperity gospel, and you'll have lots of money if you serve the Lord, and you'll have the great job and the good health, it's all nonsense. And for those who love Christ and love the gospel, they want the presence of God. They're not so much interested in that sort of stuff. Of course we need money to live, and it's not wrong to earn money, and we want to have a reasonable kind of life. But for the healthy Christian, for those who know Christ, they want Christ. He is the reward. And what is the reward that came to Mary for this devotion, for this courage, for this faithfulness? Jesus visited her. It was the presence of Christ. That was her reward. There is no greater reward in life than to know the presence of God, than to know the favour of God, than to enjoy the fellowship of Christ. That is the greatest reward that we can have. Anything else is just a bonus. Christ was the blessing that came to her. Last month, most Mondays I try to have a little bit of time off. Sometimes I do work, depending upon how busy I am. Last Monday I took a little bit of time off and I just sort of potted around the house and did this and that. And towards the end of the day, before I went to pick up Lewis, I had a quiet time. I really just felt the need to sit down and pray. We all feel like that, don't we? So it's almost like when you've had a long, hot day and you're tired and you're sweaty and hot and you just want to have a refreshing shower. I just wanted to sit down and have a time of prayer, which I did, and it was a really pleasant time. It was really nice. It was just a sense of being unburdened and spending time in the presence of the Lord. When Kylie came home, she said, what did you do with yourself today? Because she'd been at work. And I said, well, not much. Didn't really do anything at all. And I've given that response 1,000 times over, like you have. I didn't really do anything. But I felt rebuked. I stopped and I thought about it afterwards. What did I do? Well, some of the things I did were quite insignificant. But sitting down in a chair to call upon the name of the Lord and just knowing a time of refreshing grace and even just reflecting upon the word and thinking about the truth and the truth that belongs to me and calling upon the name of Christ and offering up some worship and unburdening myself with my sins and casting my cares upon him, that is precious time. That is time well spent. And whatever may come out of that time is certainly a blessing, but the blessing is the time itself. The blessing is to simply know the presence and the favour and the goodness of God, that I can have audience with him and that he would meet with me. And here is this faithful woman, and how is she rewarded, if we can say that, for her faithfulness and her courage? Jesus meets with her. He came to her first. She never ran away. She served him even when the situation looked impossible. And Jesus came and blessed her. Okay, so that's the first thing that we see then in terms of these appearances. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Let's note secondly, Jesus appeared to the two travellers, verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now, it's understood really by all the commentators that these two people are the disciples who are mentioned in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. You know, the two who are walking along the road to Emmaus. That is not in any way disputed. But in this account here in Mark's Gospel, we are told something that we might find a little strange or unusual. We are told that he appeared to them in another form. And it means that he did not look as he previously looked. They did not recognise him. Now in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 16, we are told that their eyes were restrained. So the same kind of thing, they didn't recognise him. And perhaps we can understand it like this. Their eyes were restrained in the sense that his appearance had altered. In what way did the Lord Jesus look different? He came in another form. In what other form did he come? Well, we don't know. We are not told. It's simply put to us that it happened. We learn from the other gospel records that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ went through some kind of transformation as a consequence of the resurrection. And so he did things in his resurrected body that he did not do during the days of his earthly ministry. And you know what I'm referring to, you know the accounts. Jesus just appeared and disappeared. That never happened when he was going around preaching and teaching. But now he just turned up and he just disappeared. And he would make his way into rooms where the doors were locked and those solid walls, he would just get through them somehow and appear and then walk back out. So something happened to his body that we don't find prior to his death and resurrection. During this 40-day period, as he appeared around a dozen times, at least what we have recorded in the Bible, around a dozen times, he revealed something important about the resurrection body, and not just his resurrection body, but the body that we will also have. Our resurrected bodies will be our same bodies, the bodies that we have lived in all these years, but they will be changed. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was still a physical body. He ate food. There was scar tissue in his flesh. He invited Thomas to touch the scar tissue. He said in Luke 24, verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet. That is, I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." This resurrected body was the same body in which he spent 33 years of his life growing up and then ministering. And in revealing this body to his disciples and to others, he was at the same time demonstrating the kind of body that we will have in the resurrection. Your resurrected body will be the self-same body in which you have lived, but it will be changed. It will be different. It will have different qualities about it. You may look different as he looked different. That doesn't mean that we won't recognise one another in the eternal state. I believe that we will. But you may not look exactly as you look now. And often the question is asked, will a person look old or young? What about babies that die? And well, we don't have answers to these questions. Maybe we will all look different. You will have a physical body, but changed. Now, I touched on this when we went through the Apostles' Creed some months ago, and we've touched on this in the past. There's an outline of the resurrection body given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and particularly verses 35 to 58. Now, we're not going to read through that. I'm not going to expound it. Just let me mention a few of the points, again, that we find there in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, in describing the nature of the resurrected body, he says that a seed must die. In other words, it must be buried. And when that seed grows, It's the same life that was within the seed, but it's a whole lot different, isn't it? A seed goes into the ground and what comes out? A plant. And you see, that's a picture of the change. We will die, we will be buried, but the body that comes out, it's still our life, it's still us, it's still our body, but it will be different. Paul says there are different kinds of flesh. There are animals and fish and birds. So there is a body for this realm, the terrestrial body or the earthly body, and there is a body for the next realm, the celestial body, the heavenly body, the spiritual body. Paul says this body is sown in weakness, corruption, and dishonour, in other words, bearing all the effects of sin, yet it will be raised in power, incorruption, and glory, delivered from all the effects of sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this body is sown into the ground, an earthly body. It is raised a spiritual body. And as I said many times before, that doesn't mean non-physical. The spiritual body doesn't mean non-physical. We will be physical creatures just as we are now. But raised a spiritual body means that we will only have spiritual appetites. We won't hunger for sinful things. We won't be caught up with materialism and envy and all that, and lust and covetousness and anger. All that will be gone. A body somehow completely dominated by the Spirit, completely in tune with God, seeking to do the will of God, worship God forever, with no effects of sin, no desires for sin. None of the things that hold us back now, tiredness and even hunger or sickness or whatever, the things that encroach upon us and distract us and take us away from the Lord. And so with this resurrection of the Lord Jesus and this idea that he appeared in another form, as it was with him, so it will be for us. Through faith in him, we too will be raised in like manner. Now let's just quickly return to these two disciples on the road before we move on to the third point. So these two disciples are travelling to Emmaus in the countryside. Jesus arrives on the scene. They don't immediately recognise him. And in that account of Luke 24, which, by the way, I think it's one of the great passages of the New Testament. Absolutely. Just that experience that they have with him. But Jesus turns up, and we are told, Luke tells us, that he explained from the prophets and from Moses, in other words, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, he explained to them all things concerning himself. And so the outcome of that interaction with the Lord Jesus is that they would begin to understand the meaning of his death. Remember, they were distressed, weren't they? They were distraught and, you know, he's dead. That wasn't meant to happen. And so he explained to them why he had to die. And, of course, he explained to them that he is risen from the dead. And this is why, and this is what it means. They finally get to the village. They persuade Jesus to come into the house and to stay a little while. They break bread together. They have some fellowship. And we are told then of these disciples that their eyes were opened, that they finally saw him at that point when they have broken bread and they realised who he is. They see him in a way that they had not seen him before. And they commented to one, I mean, he disappears, he just disappears, and then they commented to one another, they spoke with one another, and they said to one another, didn't our hearts burn within us on the road? You know, as he began to explain the scriptures, did not our hearts burn within? They didn't know who he was. He expounded the scriptures concerning himself, but they didn't yet really see him until later on. But they make this comment, their hearts burnt within them. Obviously, it was a unique situation. Christ is not with us physically today to expound Scripture. Nevertheless, we have his Spirit and we have his Word. And I want to ask this question to you this morning. Does biblical truth, does the truth of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ cause our hearts to burn within us? When you think of that description in 1 Corinthians 15 of what awaits us in that glorious resurrection and what our bodies will be and what it will be to live in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness reigns, free from sin, knowing that there is a marvellous plan of God, though we don't know exactly what it involves. We think of the forgiveness of our sins and the life that is before us. Do those truths, does it cause our hearts to burn within us? Does it ignite our souls? Does it warm our spirits? You see, the point here is this. There is something that burns within every individual. There's something which ignites everyone. There's something which stirs everybody up. Something which gets the blood flowing. Who knows? Making money, sport, sex, who knows? There's things that capture the imagination that stir us up like a fire within. And that thing consumes everything else. It's the most important thing. Does the truth in your life burn up everything else? Does it set your heart on fire? Does it thrill you? Does it cause you to rejoice? Does it put a bounce in your step when things are difficult? Perhaps as soon as a little fire is kindled, maybe when the word is preached or you read something, maybe there is a little stirring. Maybe there is a little fire kindled, but it's quickly quenched by love for the world. It's quickly quenched by the cares and concerns and the busyness of life. It's quickly consumed with the lust of the flesh. As a healthy Christian, the truth ought to excite you. The gospel ought to excite you. It ought to warm your souls. I was talking to someone this week, another pastor, and he was telling me about this youngish woman. She'd be maybe 30, and she's left the church after many, many years. She's gone off with a fellow. Very sad. And he said, it's interesting sometimes when you just reflect on some cases and you look at a person's life, and he said, you know, interestingly with this woman, he said, I never ever remember in any way her ever conveying a sense of wonder with the gospel. A kind of excitement, if you will. You know, the truth thrills us, it grabs us, it means something. It stirs us up. He says, I never remember anything like that. She just seemed to come to church. You know, had the truth really gripped her? Or did she just go out of habit? And when someone came along, a man who showed an interest in her, she'd never, to the best of my knowledge, had a boyfriend. When someone came along, she was off. Truth should thrill us. It should grip us. It should mean something. We're getting text messages from one of our sisters, or WhatsApp messages. Most mornings with scripture verses. Why? Because the scriptures thrill her heart. And the scripture, the truth should grab us. It should grip us. We should love it. Love the truth. Like the psalmist says, it's sweeter to the soul than honey is to the mouth. Did not our hearts burn within us? It's not going to happen every time you open the Bible, but does it happen at all? Does it happen when you hear the word preached? Does it happen when you read a passage and you reflect upon God's love and his forgiveness? Or even if the fear of God grips you, does that burn within? a healthy fear, a reverence of transcendence and perfection and holiness? Or is it, Jesus died, Lord's Supper, resurrection, we know it. Familiarity breeds contempt, unfortunately, in some situations. Just so used to it all. If you never engage with the truth, if you never pray over it, you never read it, you never really listen to sermons, if you don't take hold of it for yourself, it will never burn within, and it should burn within. And if you engage with it, and you own it, and you eat it, as we're told in Revelation, it will stir you, and it should. It will shape your life. So Jesus appeared to the two travellers, and then lastly, Jesus appeared to the 11 apostles. Verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now throughout these verses we've noted that there's a lot of unbelief. Reports came of the resurrected Christ and people did not immediately believe that he was risen. And I'm not going to comment on that so much this morning because I did mention it in a sermon a few weeks ago. Only to say, when the word came to all of these individuals that Christ was risen, they were expected to believe. They were expected to believe and they were rebuked because they didn't believe. Now, these resurrection appearances, so the scriptures record 10 or 12. We have three of them here in Mark's gospel. And they indicate to us that during this 40-day period, Jesus was not just wandering continually around in the towns and the countryside before every man and his dog, as the saying goes. What we find is that Jesus revealed himself to particular people at particular times. And Mark provides for us this summary account. Firstly, it was Mary Magdalene. It's specific, one person, Mary Magdalene. Secondly, there were two on the road to Emmaus. And thirdly, then there were the 11. It's always building, isn't it? One, two, and then 11. Now, it's very important that Christ should appear to all of the apostles. There were 11. Of course, Judas has apostatized. He will be replaced, but he was yet to be replaced. It's very important that he should appear to all of the apostles. He appeared to some of them individually. He appeared to them sometimes when they were in small groups. But he also appeared to them when they were all together. And in doing so, he was making a definitive statement about the resurrection to them as a group, to them collectively, as the apostles. See, they were with him, weren't they, for 3 years. They ate with him. They slept next to him on the ground. They walked around with him. They witnessed his teaching, his preaching, his miracles. They were sent out by him in order to minister. The 12 formed a unique band of men. The apostles and the apostolic band are absolutely central to the Christian faith. These were the men responsible for establishing and organising the New Testament church. They went around preaching, they planted churches, they wrote letters with divine authority. It was through them, through the apostles, that the New Testament or the New Covenant theology was established and made known. These men learnt directly from Jesus Christ. So obviously they were with him physically, and then even afterwards, once he had ascended, he still spoke to them in a unique way. He doesn't speak to others. When it came to Judas's replacement, note the requirements. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And what we're being told here is that an apostle must have experienced the ministry of Jesus Christ firsthand. He must have been a witness to the resurrection. In other words, seen the resurrected Christ. I mean, nobody was in the tomb when he rose, but an apostle, a formal apostle, needed to have seen Jesus in that resurrected state. And this is why Paul refers to himself as unique. The Apostle Paul, he was not one of the 12. He did not experience the ministry of Jesus or the resurrection the way that the others had. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. That is, Jesus was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So Paul is saying, I was never with them. I didn't experience his ministry as they did. I didn't see him resurrected in that 40-day period. And the question then is, well, when did Paul see Jesus? And the answer usually comes back, and we accept this to be the case, that Paul saw Jesus when he was converted, or the beginning of his conversion, on the road to Damascus. It would seem that he was actually converted in Damascus itself. But things began for him on the road, didn't they, when he was blinded and he fell to the floor. And the scholars tell us that this is when he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And Christ revealed himself to Paul at that time, physically, in his resurrected state. And Paul says that he is an apostle, but as one born out of due time. In other words, probably meaning he wasn't as old as the others. He wasn't with them when they were walking around with Jesus. He wasn't yet a Christian. He wasn't with them. He was born at a later point. Now, I have said all of this to make this point. Apostolic authority is rooted in the fact that these men who wrote the New Testament, these men were exposed to Jesus Christ in a way that other people were not. They were first-hand witnesses. They conversed with him. They asked him questions. He taught them. They were there intimately with him, with the exception of Paul, who acknowledges he was different. But they were all first-hand witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They were not passing on to us, or they have not passed on to us what somebody has passed on to them. They heard and they saw for themselves. In 1 John we read chapter 1 verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. His life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is saying, and really speaking on behalf of the apostles, we are conveying to you what we ourselves have experienced, what we have seen, what we have heard, and we can absolutely categorically tell you, we have seen the resurrected Christ. He appeared to us. He truly rose from the dead. And we know this not because Bob told Joe and Joe told Frank and Frank came to tell us. We were there. We are eyewitnesses. We handled him. We saw him. We heard him. And he who was dead is dead no more. He rose from the dead. And once again, we are reminded of the historicity of the Christian faith. It is grounded in time and place and people and events. The apostles saw and heard Christ for themselves. And our faith is not built on second and third and fourth hand information. One of the great religions of the world, not great in that I think it's good, but great in terms of its size, tells us that the major prophet of that religion saw the moon being split. He split the moon, we are told. He split the moon. He saw the moon crack. And the question is, well, who saw this event take place? And the answer is, well, no one saw it because it didn't happen. And the people of that faith say, well, it was at night. No one saw it. There's no record of it. And it was cloudy and this and that. But here's the thing with the Christian faith. The resurrected Christ was seen by hundreds. His miracles were seen by hundreds. And even secular records tell us that there was this man who went around teaching, and there were those who claimed that he did the miraculous. And these men known as the apostles, they were first-hand witnesses. They saw him calm the waves. They saw him feed the thousands. They listened to him teach, and they saw him raised from the dead. And so convinced were they of what they saw and what they heard, they were prepared to die for their testimony, and they did die for their testimony. As far as we are aware, all of them, with the exception of John, was murdered for his faith. They were convinced, absolutely convinced. And you do not believe, and I do not believe, some shonky, shabbily put together book of nonsense. God did not do the things that he did in a corner. He did them before witnesses. And this is an authoritative record of what took place. And so convinced were the apostles that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that they themselves were willing to be crucified. They were willing to die. Christian faith is grounded in historical reality. And you can have complete confidence in the book that we are to believe. Well, let me finish this morning. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely central to the Christian faith, and it's important on many levels. If there's no resurrection, we are still in our sins. Jesus Christ is a fraud. None of it's real. You may as well put this book in the bin. It's to be completely dismissed. It's a sham. If, however, he is risen and our faith is in him, then we are in him and we are also risen. That's what baptism pictures. When we are saved, we are raised from the dead with resurrection life. There is a spiritual life within. We are no longer alienated from God. We have been brought into his kingdom, raised to newness of life, and therefore we are to live in newness of life. We are not to live as the Gentiles live, that is, as unbelievers, giving ourselves to every kind of sin, self-indulgence. We have new life, and we are to live as though we have new life. We are to set our hearts and our minds on those things which are above. And as we do so with the promise of a future resurrection. We're raised now in a certain sense, but our bodies will be raised from the dead, just like his. He was the prototype. He was the first fruits. Physical bodies, yet spiritual, the same but different. Oh, didn't our hearts burn within us when we listened to these things? You know, ultimately, the reward of our faith is that we shall see him as he is, and we will then be fully changed into his image. You know, heaven is not just to be free from this earth and the sins of this earth, though that's true. Heaven is to be with God. Heaven is to be with Christ. Heaven is to be transformed into the image of Christ. What is the blessings of the Christian faith? It is to know God and to know his presence. It is to be with him, to know him as friend, to enjoy his fellowship. All that in the fullest sense will become a reality when we leave this world and we receive a resurrected body and we live in a new heavens and a new earth. We will know his fellowship without any sin, without any interruption, without anything to take us away, without any weakness. And that is something to look forward to. Oh, how our hearts should burn within us. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen.